I'm going to open by describing a scene. I'm going to try to create the image as much as possible in your minds in this limited amount of time, but because I want to try to give you a picture of what it was like on one great and glorious day out of the year in the life of a Jewish person living in the Old Covenant. The age is the days before Christ. The day is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, known simply as the day. The place is the temple in Jerusalem, and you are there. Today, you're invited into the temple courts to witness the events of the day. The players, a high priest, several assisting priests, and a crowd of worshipers, of which you are a part. As we approach the tent of meeting, we're already familiar with who the high priest is because he's someone who lived in the temple courts a week earlier, so you know who he is. He's gone there ahead of time to learn and practice the rituals of the day. It's about 6:30 a.m. with the first light of this early September morning. We're already jammed into the sanctuary and watching with anticipation as the high priest is changing into his golden vestments for the regular morning sacrifice. Following that regular morning sacrifice, the high priest again washes himself. This time he puts on a linen garment of pure white, a white gown and a white headdress that only comes out once a year. Anticipation builds as a bull is brought in. That bull would soon be the offering that the priest, the high priest, would make for himself. The high priest would make his way to the bull, lay his hands on the head of the bull, confessing his own sins and the sins of his household. Three times, calling upon the unpronounceable, ineffable name of Yahweh, three times in his prayer, pleading with him to cover his sin. Each time the name of Yahweh is pronounced, the assisting priests fall on their faces, and you with the crowd chant, Baruch Shem Kivod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed, blessed be the name, the glory of his kingdom is forever and ever. Before the sacrifice is made, right in front of us, are brought out two goats. And they're made to stand with their back toward us in the crowd, facing a high priest, who reaches into an urn and blindly takes two lots, one in each hand. Two stones, one with the word Ladonai and the other Lazazel. And he holds the two stones over the heads of the two goats, and he reveals which of the two would become the sacrifice, Ladonai, and which would be set free, Lazazel. With the crowd, you let out a cheer as the goat Ladonai comes up on the right hand of the priest and Lazazel, the scapegoat, on the left, because you know that is a good omen for the year to come. A piece of scarlet thread is tied around the goat Lazazel to identify him as the scapegoat as the goats are turned to face the crowd. It's now about mid-morning. The most solemn part of the service is about to begin, the sacrifices. First, the bull for the sin offering for the priest is brought before the priest. And the priest sacrifices the bull with the assisting priest. They capture the blood in a bowl. Advancing to the altar of burnt offering, the high priest carries the bowl and he fills his censer up with coals and frankincense, the scent of which fills the tabernacle. He finally disappears behind the curtain into the holy places, ultimately into the Holy of Holies and the presence of God, carrying the bowl of blood in his right hand and the censer in his left hand. And this would be the last that you see of him for some time. In fact, maybe the last you see of him at all. You pray that you'll see him again. But there's a chance that he might not emerge from the presence of God unscathed. But if he does emerge, you know that's a sign of God's favor, that his sins are forgiven, that the sins of the high priest are forgiven. The high priest is found worthy by God to perform the sacrifice of Yom Kippur on behalf of his people. But if he does not emerge, if he's struck down in the most holy place, then we as a people are doomed. Because our fate, the fate of we the people, is bound up with the fate of the high priest. If the high priest is worthy, then we are set for a year. But if not, we are not atoned for. As someone who knows the scripture, you know that while he's inside the veil, there's a specific way that he sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat, upward and downward and all around the inner sanctuary, praying as he does that God would have mercy on Israel. And in so doing, he purifies the sanctuary with the blood of the animal. He exits the Holy of Holies briefly. He slays the goat, Ladonai. Again, he takes the blood. He puts it in the bowl. He mingles the blood of the goat with the blood of the bull. And he sprinkles that blood on the veil and all around the sanctuary. From the outside, though, we don't see this. We still stand in the heat of the desert midday sun. Minutes seem like hours. Hours like days, as we eagerly wait for the return of the high priest. You know that your fate is in the balance, in the success or the failure of this moment. Alas, after a couple of hours, he finally emerges. And a unified sigh of relief and shout of joy come over the crowd. The return of the priest meant the altars, the holy place, the veil, the most holy place are all purified, as is the high priest himself, as well as we, the worshipers who stood in wait. Our sin is covered, fellowship with God restored, and we're inscribed in the book of life for another year. Now I'll stop there. There's another sacrifice of the scapegoat that's released. I'll perhaps have opportunity to cover that at another time. And how the scapegoat would carry the sin away into the wilderness so that the worshiper would enjoy the freedom from guilt that comes in that sacrifice, preparing them to celebrate the next festival, the Feast of Ingathering, or Sukkot, 5 days later. But I wanted to share that because that historical background, it's based on historical facts from the Bible as well as historical writings, because I think it'll help us to understand some of the shadows and types which are referenced in our text today as we consider the greater sacrifice of Jesus, who is our high priest, who did not enter an earthly sanctuary, but entered heaven itself by means of his own blood, appearing before the presence of God on our behalf. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, and let's read verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we're continuing our study today in the author of Hebrews' discourse on the greater priesthood of Jesus Christ. In chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews, which we learned that as the first covenant demanded death or shed blood, of animals, so the new covenant also required death or blood for the forgiveness of sins. The types and shadows of the old covenant, the tent, the curtain, the furnishings, the utensils, were all ritually purified by the sacrifice of animals. But the sacrifice of Jesus fully purifies the sinner, washes the sinner's conscience from dead works to serve the living God in verse 14. While the sacrifice of animals under the first covenant temporarily atoned for sin, that which those sacrifices point to, namely the once for all single sacrifice of Jesus Christ, effectively put away sin forever. Last time we found Jesus to be the greater mediator of a greater covenant, and one that assures an eternal inheritance, that is, eternal life to those who are called, in verses 15 to 17. Now today we come to verse 23. The structural position of this text, verses 23 to 28, is related integrally to both what lies before as well as what lies after in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we're going to see that in the coming sermons, we're going to have the conclusion of this discourse on the high priest. Remember, this is the central section of the book of Hebrews, which extends from chapter 5 through chapter 10. Our text for today brings into focus, though, the significance of the greater sacrifice. Verse 23 begins in the same way verse 15 and the same way verse 18 with the word thus, or better, therefore, a word that links our passage to the text right before it. And it reveals the outcome of what happened before. Look at verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. See, under the first covenant, under the law, almost everything was purified with blood. So verse 23 then concludes, thus, it was necessary that the copies of the heavenly things be purified with these rites. What's that about? Well, in the opening illustration, I shared the highest example of this, that on Yom Kippur, the highest and holy day of the year, the high priest would actually go into the sanctuary and sprinkle the blood in the room itself and on the curtain and all around. And in so doing, he was purifying the Holy of Holies, he was purifying the elements, he was purifying the furniture, everything that's in there, he was purifying. So again, verse 22, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Thus, verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites. It was necessary. God required this in the earthly copies. That is, the tabernacle, its furnishings, all needed purification. Why? Because a sinful person was going in there. Leviticus 16, which is a description of the Day of Atonement rituals, states very clearly, says the priest was to make atonement for the most holy place. The priest would go into the holy place to make atonement. In Leviticus 16:16, it says, because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites. Because of the uncleanness of the people, the sanctuary needed to be cleansed. It was necessary. But what's rather surprising and harder to understand is what he says next. Look in the middle of verse 23. He says, but the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. What's going on here? This is where understanding a bit of the Day of Atonement comes into play. In Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about how the priest had to sprinkle the blood to purify the Holy of Holies. He had to purify the holiest place on earth. The place on earth where God would meet with man had to be purified with blood. Now, if this is true of the model and copy, there must be some sense in which it is true of the original. What's the original? Heaven itself. The author here is implying that heaven itself was in need of some kind of purification by better sacrifices. Did you catch that in there? Why is that plural? The book of Hebrews, if it hammers home one thing, it's the point that there's a one-time sacrifice that's sufficient and nothing can be added to it, right? So what is this reference to better sacrifices if Jesus is the once-and-for-all sacrifice? Another even more challenging question is, while we understand why the earthly tabernacle might need to be cleansed, is this text implying that the heaven itself also needed to be cleansed from some kind of defilement? If so, how is heaven defiled? I mean, look at that again, because if you're just reading it, you could pass over it. Look in the middle of verse 23. It says, but the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifices than these, what are these? Those are the old sacrifices of the animals. Then it says, for Christ has entered not into a holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. So what's going on here? Much has been written about it. In fact, there are at least 9 different ways that verses 23 and 24 have been understood. So people don't agree on it, and I don't expect that we're all going to necessarily, I don't even land on any one particular, but I wanted to share with you a couple of ideas. It's possible that all that's meant here is that the earthly copies of the holy place made with hands require sacrifices and cleansing. And what he's saying is, earthly tabernacle requires cleansing. How much better sacrifices would the heavenly original require? In other words, not to suggest that heaven itself is tainted or defiled in any way, but rather it's theoretical. The text may simply be saying this. If these sacrifices were needed here on earth, how much better sacrifices would be necessary in heaven? Some suggest that indeed heaven itself must be symbolically cleansed by the blood of Christ. Not literally. It's not that Christ died on the cross and took some of his blood and sprinkled it in heaven, although some actually do believe that. But heaven is symbolically purified by his shed blood on the cross. And that then serves as a model for the earthly copies that are cleansed. Some go as far as to say heaven itself has become defiled by sin, that because it's going to be the place where people go one day, it's required, therefore, to have a literal cleansing of heaven. But that seems to me to be rather absurd, because to the idea of this is God's presence in heaven, the idea that God's presence in heaven would need any kind of purification seems absurd to me. Also, if any kind of literal purifying is going on here, it makes it very hard for us to understand the plural better sacrifices. If this is a literal cleansing that's going on in heaven, why better sacrifices, plural? And what do we make of this anyway, better sacrifices? Well, let me just give you a couple of ideas. Perhaps it's a reference to how Christ's once-for-all sacrifice replaces all the different kinds of Old Testament sacrifices. And there were a whole bunch of different sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was not only an atoning sacrifice that we heard about in the beginning, but there were peace offerings and guilt offerings and burnt offerings and trespass offerings. There were non-blood offerings of grain, and there was the goat of escape that was a non-blood that was released. So there was a multifaceted nature of the sacrifices that's fulfilled in Christ. Perhaps that's what's being referred to as better sacrifices. Others think that this plural word sacrifices refers to the non-blood sacrifices of the new covenant that God's people offer. According to Romans 12:2, our bodies are a living sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 describes the sacrifice of praise that is the fruit of our lips. Some believe it's that. Some believe that it's not heaven itself that's being purified, but it's the people. That heaven here is being used as a metaphor for the people of God. The people of God are, after all, the dwelling place of God, and we certainly need cleansing. We need to be a fit dwelling place of God. We need to be cleansed. We need to be washed. That's an intriguing idea. It's possible. But really, what's the right interpretation here? I find no particular argument compelling. I disagree with some. I do think simply what's being said here is in the theoretical, if earthly copies required sacrificial cleansing by blood, then heavenly realities warrant better sacrifices. And just leave it at that. There is something, though, here that we can overlook. And it's probably, and it is the most important point of verse 24. Jesus now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Look at verse 24 again. For Christ has entered not into a holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Mark those words, brothers and sisters, on our behalf. This is the main point of the verse. See, while it's not remarkable to understand how Jesus, after he died and was risen, ascended up to the heaven at the right hand of God and would be accepted by God for his own sake, he lived a perfect life. So it would be easy for us to understand when he gets to the right hand of God being accepted. But it's astounding to think about him doing so on our behalf. That is, as our representative. Consider the implications of this. Jesus, we know he died in our place on the cross. We know that as he rose from the dead, those who are in Christ, those who are trusting Christ, are in union with Christ. And we rise with him. But this is now telling us he appeared in the presence of God on our behalf as well. Knowing that Jesus died and rose and is accepted into the presence of God on our behalf fills us with confidence that we too are accepted. In our union with Christ, we are accepted with him. Think about it. On our behalf, for you, the man Christ Jesus, your federal head, your representative, did for you what no other man, no other person ever did, appeared before the presence of Almighty God. And not once in 2,000 years has that not been enough. Jesus has not had to be sacrificed again, over and over and over again. No booster shot required. Not once in 2,000 years has Jesus ever had to leave his heaven to rework or retry your case or the case of any of God's elect. He will never have any occasion to leave heaven and come to earth and repeat the sacrifice. That's why that Catholic Mass is such an abomination. Because every time they are re-sacrificing Christ. He will never have to leave heaven. Never have to repeat his sacrifice like those high priests of Israel had to do year in and year out. That's what the author says. Look at verse 25 and 26. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. In other words, Christ didn't have to come every year. The high priest was taking animal blood in. But he says in verse 26, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Four things. Once for all. That's something we're going to get into, so I won't dwell on that now. Once for all. At the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the end of the age, Jesus came in the flesh in his incarnation. At the end of the age, this echoes back to verse 2, chapter 1 of Hebrews, where he calls it the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The end of the age, the last days, are time again used in the New Testament by Paul, by Peter, here by the author of Hebrews, to refer to the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And he came to accomplish a specific purpose. And what is that purpose? To put away sin. This means that all believers can know with utmost certainty, even now, that we are accepted into the presence of God because he has put away sin. And that is true now, and it is true all the way until Judgment Day. He put away sin for those who are in him. How? By the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the high priest and the animal sacrifice, right? He's the high priest, but he also fulfills the sacrificial animal that the high priest sacrificed. And this is amazing and unbelievable, brothers and sisters, unbelievable that the process of attaining forgiveness is full and free and accomplished. In the old covenant, it made sense. That's how people live today. You sin, you do something to try to undo your sin. You do a little good work, try to get better. God, you see, I did this. Yeah, I did that last week, but today I'm all right. That's what they would do. You sin, you bring a sacrifice. You're forgiven. You sin again, you bring another sacrifice, and you're forgiven. And as human beings, that makes sense. Tit for tat, quid pro quo, retribution, eye for an eye, reparation. That makes sense to the human mind because it's fair. But it is difficult for us to take it in, brethren, that Christ's death pays the price in full once and for all sins, past, present, future, fully paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. But yet I have met people and witnessed to people who said, no, that's not fair. Why should someone else take my sin? I should pay for my own sin. It's not fair. Well, who said the gospel was fair? Fair? You want fair? Look at verse 27. 27's fair. And just as it is appointed for men to die, for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's fair. Everyone dies, and everyone's judged in the end. That's fair. It's not just fair, but in light of the standard by which we are judged, the law of God, it's frightening because it means that every one of us will stand before God and be judged on the basis of our works. Let's take a look at Judgment Day. What's that like? Turn to Matthew chapter 25. Jesus' own words here will look at what he says about this coming day of judgment. Matthew 25, part of the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 and 25. The disciples are asking about the destruction of the temple. When are these things going to happen? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the coming end of the age? And Jesus starts to talk about first some non-signs about earthquakes and wars and false prophets and persecution and lovelessness. All these things that remind us that he is indeed coming. Then closer to the time of his coming, we see the gospel being preached throughout the whole world, and we see an abomination of desolation or the rise of Antichrist. After that, then, he gives three parables, three kingdom parables, which lead us to the final judgment in verse 31. Look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The picture that Jesus is painting here of Judgment Day is one of grandeur and majesty. The return of his glory. He's seated on his glorious throne, accompanied by angels. This is what we wait for, brothers and sisters. This is what we wait for. The day of Christ's return. Then in verses 32 and 33, Jesus alludes to a text from Ezekiel 34, an apocalyptic description of how the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Look at verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. All the nations, all the people gathered together, believer and unbeliever alike, people from every tribe and tongue and nation, in one big convocation. In verse 32, he continues, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. There's a sifting, like wheat and tares, a judgment that's coming here. And he gathers one group together, and of necessity, as he's gathering one group, another group is being left for judgment. This is sometimes called the great divorce. Two peoples divided for all eternity. To the sheep on his right hand, the king, who is the royal son, says in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come, an invitation to come to the King. And that invitation is for all those who today have received His invitation to come and follow me. Jesus calls us today, invites us today, says, "Come, follow me." He commands you today to come and follow Him. And if you have responded to that commandment and you are following Him and you've picked up your cross and you follow Jesus in this life, now you receive the final come. Come into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom. This is the promised eternal inheritance that is spoken about in Hebrews 9:15. Since the creation of the world, God prepared a kingdom for His sheep, His people, to dwell with Him forever. This is the grand goal of history. God today is calling and fashioning a flock to inherit that eternal kingdom as He calls His sheep and they listen and follow Him. But, alas, not everyone is part of this flock. There are goats who mingle with the sheep. And even if the shepherd, even if people can't tell much of a difference, sometimes when they're young, you know, you can't tell the difference between, is that a goat, is that a sheep? The shepherd knows the difference. And Jesus, the good shepherd, does on judgment day. He separates the sheep, that is the saved people, on His right, the goat, the unsaved people, on His left. And He assigns them opposite eternal destinies. He says to them, basically, He identifies them by what they were like on earth. What were they occupied with? What were their objectives? What were their agendas when they were on earth? Look at verse 35. First, He commends the sheep. He says, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." See, the sheep who God fashions to occupy the kingdom for eternity are naturally concerned about the welfare of others. Now, I say naturally concerned because they don't even seem to be aware that they're doing it. They're naturally blessing, serving others, and ultimately serving God. Look at verse 37. The righteous, Jesus calls these people righteous. He says, "Then the righteous will answer Him saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?'" See, faithful sheep just go about doing the work of their Father. It's a natural product of the new nature. We serve one another. We're not conscious of it, that we're serving God in always. We just do it. We just serve because of the new nature that we're given. And to our surprise, on judgment day, we realize we're serving Christ. And Jesus calls us righteous in verse 37. But there's another group. See, in Scripture, there's an evil self-righteousness that believes it merits the favor of God by what you do. And then there's this blessed righteousness that's surprised even to be counted as righteous. Lord, I don't deserve this. But let's see the other example here, the bad righteousness in verses 41 through 46. Actually, look at verse 42, where He indicts the goats. Verse 42, He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." See, whereas the righteous sheep are naturally loving others, loving their brethren, and they're surprised when they're commended, the unrighteous don't understand why they're not being commended. Look at verse 44. Look at their answer. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you?" See, goats justified their activity. When did we not do these things? The sheep on the right are commended and rewarded with an eternal inheritance. inaugurated with these words, the words that we all long to hear, brothers and sisters. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. The goats on the left will hear something very different. Verse 41. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous are blessed by the Father. It's a gift. Blessed by the Father. The unrighteous are cursed. Cursed why? Cursed because of their own selfishness, their own sin. And then in verse 46, the two equally opposite destinies. Verse 46. And these will go away, which ones? The goats. Will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Equal, opposite, eternal destinies. Eternal life, eternal judgment. A punishment, the harshness of which is beyond our understanding. An unquenchable fire that never dies. Just as there is a kingdom that God prepared for eternity, for His sheep, there is a hell that was also prepared by God for the devil and his angels. And those fallen heavenly beings who rebelled against God, the chief of which, Lucifer, alas, are all perish. And also those who do not follow Christ, those who are apart from Christ, join Lucifer and his demons in the lake of fire forever. Now that's difficult. That's a difficult doctrine. The church, however, must not neglect addressing this doctrine of hell and judgment. Because everywhere the church believes and preaches the true gospel, judgment will be presented as the terrible alternative for those who reject Christ. If you want the free gift of eternal life, it's here for you. But if you reject it, you need to know the consequences of your rejection. Yet this doctrine of eternal conscious punishment is neglected today, I believe, due to shame. But brethren, the good news only makes sense as we understand what it is, the nature of what we're delivered from. People claim that if you teach judgment and hell, you're unloving. I would argue it's the most loving thing that you can do. Because everywhere that hell is preached, the gospel is by necessity preached. And therefore, you're demonstrating love for the individual because you're warning them about their future destiny. There's a direct link between the church's evangelistic and missionary zeal and their dealing with hell and judgment. And if you ignore that, you take the bite out of evangelistic zeal. There are two eternities, eternal life and eternal punishment, and they're final because the judgment is final. There is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment, Hebrews says. This is not a trial where you go before God and you can ask for leniency. No, you die, they close a box on your head and you go before God. This is a sentencing, a verdict already made. And that verdict is based on how you lived in a sense. See, the very purpose of Christ's coming in judgment is to execute the sentence. Eternal punishment or eternal life. And I put a few verses, I'm not going to go through them. The basis of your final judgment is based upon your works. If you reject Christ, you're going to be judged based upon your works. Matthew 16:27, Romans 2:6, Revelation 22:12, 2 Corinthians 5:10. You can look at that when you have some time. But brothers and sisters, salvation is according to grace. Final judgment is according to works. You want to stand before God on your own works? Good luck. You're not going to make it. Because even in your rejection of Christ and your rejection of grace, you're sinning against God. See, the purpose of the judgment, and people don't always understand this. They think about the judgment day and they think like God's going to make some kind of decision on that day. No. The purpose of the judgment is not to investigate a person's life and decide their final destiny. Again, the verdict is made in this life. What are you trusting in now? Are you trusting in the grace of God, or are you trusting in yourself? That's what Hebrews 9:27 is saying. It's appointed to all people to die once, and then the judgment. When one dies, there is no further court of appeals. John 3:18 says that the one who does not believe is condemned already, and that condemnation is based on the fact that he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Judgment Day, then, is a sentencing, a verdict for what was established in life. That's why it's so urgent that today is the day of salvation. While you have life, if you're hearing this, whether you're here today or you're online or hearing this years from now in a recording, you have life, you have breath, you have ears, physical ears. While you have breath, you have hope. Today is the day that you must call upon the Lord to be saved. You cannot presume that you'll have another day. It's presumptuous. Because I ask you, what will you do on Judgment Day? What will you do with the problem of your sin on Judgment Day? Your greatest need is forgiveness, whether you know it or not, and God richly provides that to you now in grace. Through the redeeming sacrifice of His Son on the cross, you can be justified, that is, declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ. Are you justified? Have you been declared righteous by trusting in the finished work of Christ? I'm asking you, are your sins washed away? As the hymn says, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Judgment Day is going to be too late. The verdict is going to be sealed. The day is appointed for your death and then the judgment. But brethren, for us in Christ, that Judgment Day displays the worth of God, as every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. It's going to display, put on public display for all to see the holiness and justice of God and the grace and mercy of God. That's the day we long for. If we're not in that number, then we have to fear. But we, in Christ, need not fear being judged on that day. For Hebrews 9, again, look back in Hebrews 9. 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. What He's doing here is He's setting up an analogy in verse 27 and 28. He says, as human beings die once, everyone knows that, so Christ came once. As after death comes judgment, so Christ will return. We, brethren in Christ, we don't live in fear that God is going to have to retry our case each and every day. When we sin, He's somehow reworking the case. No, there's a single judgment that comes after death. One judgment covers the whole life. And for those who are in Christ, His one-time sacrifice, offered once for all, pays the penalty for every sin that could ever be raised in the judgment. And this is a declaration Jesus makes in John 5, verse 24. He says this, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He who hears My words and believes in Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Are you in that number? It's not that we don't deserve a death sentence. We do. But we can say in a sense that our case has been settled out of court. And God will never again try or raise the question of any penalty of a believer's sins. And the glorious result of the new covenant is that, isn't it? Jeremiah said it, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. No more. Verse 27 again, and just as it is appointed for all people to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Are you in that many? Are you in that number? How do I know if I'm in that many? Pastor, tell me. Read on. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. You want to know if you're in the many? Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Are you eagerly waiting for Him? Or are you getting weary of waiting? In our opening illustration, that high priest who appeared before the presence of God in that tabernacle, when he went into that curtain, and we didn't see Him on the Day of Atonement. In the same way, Jesus entered heaven itself as our representative. And like those people who eagerly waited for the priest to emerge from the holy place, because it indicated His and their acceptance before God, we eagerly wait the day when Christ will come again a second time. This time, though, when He returns, is not to make atonement. It has nothing to do with sin any longer, because all that was necessary was accomplished in His first coming. But now He comes to save us, that is, to bring us to our eternal home. The salvation here is not a salvation from sin, but it's the final consummation, that eschatological deliverance that's going to occupy so much of the remainder of the book of Hebrews. It's the salvation that Abraham in chapter 11 of Hebrews, if you want to look at the verse 10 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, if you want to flip over, this is what we're longing for. Along with Abraham, we by faith, Hebrews 11:10, are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Like him, and like others who died in the faith, we too, verse 13 of Hebrews 11, have not received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So you want to know if you're in that many, ask yourself, what is your posture in life? Do you feel very at home on this earth? Do you feel like you fit in everywhere, anywhere, everywhere? Or are you eagerly waiting as strangers and aliens or exiles? Brothers and sisters, God is making our sojourn on earth more and more uncomfortable. The winds that were once at the back of Christians in this nation are now furiously blowing against us and favoring secularism. Are you tempted to join with the increasing number of skeptics? Those who have denied the faith, left the faith, fallen away? Are you tempted to join those who will say, where's the promise of His coming? You talk about this, you still go to church? Do people, there's still churches on Sunday? Really? And you go? With each passing day in this nation, where we were once very comfortable and at home as Christians, we are more and more being treated by those around us, and we are feeling as strangers and exiles. And that's not all bad news. I know we want to fight against that, but it's not all bad news. The rising popularity of secularism in our post-Christian age and the corresponding resistance to the gospel in our nation stirs us for a greater desire for our homeland, heaven. And this is not all a bad thing, because we should be uncomfortable in this world. We should feel less comfortable in the world than we might feel. This will enable us to set our minds and our hearts on things above, desiring a better country, a heavenly one. Look at verse 15, Hebrews 11. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, They desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Brethren, He has prepared for us a place. Hebrews 13:14. Here on earth, we have no lasting city, but we seek a city that is to come. We seek eternity. In the words of Paul in Romans chapter 8, the creation eagerly longs for the revelation of the sons of God. And that all of creation is groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, it says, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly. Is this your posture on earth? Are you groaning inwardly as you wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies? For in this hope we are saved, the apostle says. He says, and he concludes that section, he says, wait for it with patience. We heard last week from Pastor Damien, this is not a time to grow weary. This is not a time to faint. As he admonished us, as for you, continue in the faith. If ever there was a time, brothers and sisters, to wait upon the Lord, it is now. Don't go with the tide of this world. Be among those who are eagerly waiting for His return. Because that's the ones He's coming to save. Brothers and sisters, our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes to the Philippians. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Good things, as the world says, good things come to those who wait. So I tell you, wait, but not as one who has no hope, but wait as your strength is renewed, as the eagles, as Isaiah wrote, run and do not be weary, walk and not faint. For Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, he says, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me. Okay? It's not just Paul that gets this crown of righteousness. Look who else is included. All who have loved His appearing. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that. No, I missed when you sang that. Oh Lord, I want to be in that number, and I want You to be there too. Amen.